Good morning.
Morning.
It's nice that the sun's out today, isn't it? So I hear it's supposed to rain a lot in Vancouver, but it hasn't really been the case this year, has it? So we have spent a couple weeks now in the book of Colossians. And, you know, Colossians is sort of like Paul's theology, like the richness of it crammed into four short chapters. And so the language of Colossians is so rich. So we've just read a bunch of texts. Let's open up to Colossians. And I'd like to just kind of back up, and we're just going to kind of walk through just the profound and moving language that's in this book. And it really is working up to the text that we're in this morning, which is sort of asking the question of, okay, so what? So how do I do this? So what does this look like as I live this out? So let's back up here, starting in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. After the prayer, Paul says, "For he, Jesus, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So God in Jesus has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the one of the Son he loves. Down in verse 21, "Once you, the Colossians, were alienated from God and enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." In chapter 2, verse 12, "You, having been buried with Jesus in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." You've died with Christ. You've been raised to new life in Christ. And now in chapter 3, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore," in verse 12, "as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that the life that we want to live? And so we're asking the question, well, how? Well, where? What does this look like to clothe ourselves in Christ, to put on all love as the primary virtue, to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts? And so now we get to verse 18. "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eyes are on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as though working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Now, if this were like a teen comedy kind of thing, after that build-up and then what I just read, there would be like the record scratching sound, and we would go, wait, what? How does this follow from what has come before? How do we go from clothing yourselves with Christ, your life is now hidden with Christ in God, you've been rescued from the dominion of darkness and placed in the kingdom of the Son he loves, How do we go from that to slaves obey your masters? Wives submit to your husbands. Husbands, just try not to treat your wives too harshly. How do we move from this grand picture of something new breaking into the world, radical, transformative, where there's neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, and then we end up with this? It's probably the same kind of question that Jesus faces in the book of Luke when the Pharisees come to Jesus as he's teaching. And they say, okay, Jesus, you've been talking about this kingdom of God. You talk about it, you heal a few people here and there, but look, where is the kingdom? When is it coming? Because last I checked, the Romans are still in charge, and we still pay taxes to these violent and vicious rulers. And honestly, the world's still pretty broken and still pretty sinful. Where is this kingdom? And Jesus responds saying, the kingdom of God is not something that you're going to say, oh, here it is, or look, there it is, but rather the kingdom of God is among you, or the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, as Christians, we struggle with that, this tension between what God has promised in the present and coming kingdom and the reality of life in a broken and sinful and dysfunctional world. And we take Jesus' language, the kingdom of God is among you, and we make it personal and private. So Jesus is in my heart, Jesus has transformed my heart, but the social reality is it's all going to burn anyway, and so we just kind of let it go. Or we turn Jesus' words into a radical kind of social action. So the kingdom of God is among you means that we need to all be on the front end of, we need to sell all we have and be on the front end of a liberation movement or something somewhere. But Paul here, in chapter 3, verse 18, helps us to see that even though our lives are hidden with Christ in God, that they still take place in a fallen world. And it's right here, in this fallen world, in the mud and in the mire of our mundane, everyday existence, within social structures that are unfair and sometimes oppressive, it is right here in the midst of that that the kingdom of God is taking root and growing. For it is the nature of the work of Christ in us and among us that the good life begins and takes root right here among us in our places of work and in our household and in our everyday existence. It's in these relationships, it's in these circumstances that the kingdom of God is near. And so Paul says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the kingdom life starts wherever we are. It's not some big epic thing for which we wait, but it is taking root here and among us. This is difficult for us to imagine, and I think it would have been difficult for the Colossians to imagine too, particularly the way Paul says this, because what we see in verse 18 and following would have been known in the ancient world as a household code. And ever since Aristotle in around 350 BC when he wrote his Politics, these household codes have been known in the Greek world. And you think, why would a household code be included in a book on politics? And well, this is because the Greeks thought of life of the household and our economic life and our political life as all interconnected. And the good of the state or the good of the city depended upon well-run and well-managed households. And so Aristotle talked about the relationships between husbands and wives, between slave owners and slaves, between children and parents, as a way of helping people to order and organize their household for the good of the economy and for the good of the state. Because the city depended on proper ordering. And this gets picked up by later rhetoricians, and it gets picked up by a group of philosophers in Paul's day known as the Stoics. And so the Colossians would have heard and seen these kinds of codes all their life. They would have understood the virtuous life before knowing Christ. They would have understood the good life before knowing Jesus as something related to these household codes. Wives submit to husbands. Husbands rule justly over wives. Slaves obey their masters, and slave masters try not to treat their slaves too harshly. And this is just the nature of things. These codes would all differ in details, but they all shared a common assumption. And that is that the well-being of the household depends upon the proper use of power. You see, in Greek thought, the male slave-owning citizen of the city was the highest person in authority. In some ways, the only true human in the group. And so the codes were mostly about how this male figure at the top of the household could act responsibly with his power, while children, women, and slaves were encouraged to be passive and obedient. And the good of children, women, and slaves was dependent upon them fulfilling this passive role, being properly obedient. The male head was the powerful actor. Everyone else was a passive participant, obedient, moldable, respectful. And it is within this unjust and at times dehumanizing structure that Paul turns to and imagines our kingdom life taking root. For Paul takes this household code from the philosophers, and then he shows how, because of Jesus, even within these structures and relationships, some kind of subversive, life-giving, humanizing kingdom movement can take place. So while thankfully we don't live in a world that is that hierarchical and rigid, I think we can still look at this code and see a pattern for starting exactly where we are within the relationships that exist, of engaging the whole of our life, no matter what our circumstances, engaging the whole of our life in the name and hope of Christ. Whatever you do, or we might even say wherever you are, do it. Engage that place in the name and hope of Jesus. So what is it that Paul is encouraging us to do? Because some of us get immediately excluded by this passage. We're not wives or husbands. I guess we're children, but we're adult children, so obedience is a little different now, or maybe our relationship with our parents might be strained or whatever. I hope none of us are slaves or slave owners. So how does this hit us? I think there's a vision that Paul has here that meets us wherever we are, that the kingdom life takes root where we are, for the kingdom of God is among us. And let me summarize Paul's vision in this way. In the name and hope of Christ, those that find themselves with power, with authority, because of various social structures or place in life or economics or whatever, those who find themselves with power are called to use that power in lifting others up and empowering them. So we are to live the way of the cross if we find ourselves in a place of power, if we find ourselves in a place of authority. So also, or on the other side, those of us who find themselves in a place that where we are disempowered or in a structure that is unjust or under some kind of oppression, where we're expected to be just loyal and obedient or submissive or whatever, those of us who find ourselves without power are now set free by Jesus because of Christ in us. We are set free and given power to serve, not the master, but to serve in the name and hope, or in the faith and hope, faith in Jesus and our hope in what Jesus promised. Those of us who find themselves out of power are now set free to serve in faith and hope. And so, while this code looks at the outset as some kind of conservative supporting of status quo, slaves, slave owners, male, female, it contains the seeds of transformation, the kingdom life taking root in seed form. For God meets us in the everyday and in the ordinary. So let's take a few minutes to walk through each of these. And I think whether we are wives or husbands, whether we are or not married at all, I think there's something in here for all of us. So he begins saying, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, the very first part, wives, submit, is typical. It would have been expected in this culture. But what's atypical is what he adds on to the end, as is fitting in the Lord. See, this takes us immediately back to chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You see, the wives, in the cultural expectation, are to submit to their husbands. But Paul says, you're not submitting to your husbands because they're your husbands. You're submitting to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. See, as an act of your discipleship, you are to clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness, humility, and gentleness. In a similar place, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, or in a similar way, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, submit to one another, talking to husbands and wives, out of reverence for Christ. And so, while subtle, Paul is setting the ancient wife free from the shackles of quietism or passivity. He's seeing her as an actor, as an agent in Jesus, to love, to serve, to act like Christ in compassion and kindness and humility. So now, as Christ is formed in you in this way, bring this to your role as a wife. This acting, loving, and faithful submission out of reverence for Christ. Now, I think we need to say here, just acknowledge here, that in no way does this passage teach, and really, in no way, I would argue, does Scripture teach that women are somehow the inferior sex, or that men are designed to rule over women. Scripturally, men and women are both created in God's image. They're both gifted to serve God, to partner with Him in care of creation. Throughout Scripture, God gives gifts equally to men and to women. Women prophesy, they teach, they lead, just as men do. But this is still a patriarchal society. And here Paul is subverting cultural assumptions, telling women that they are set free to actively serve Christ in the midst of their marriage. And really, we can step back for a second and say all of family life is to be seen as set free for serving Christ. Family and discipleship are not two separate entities, just like work and discipleship aren't two separate entities. So next he turns to husbands. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Now what makes this unusual is, for Paul's hearers, this would have come as a total surprise. To my knowledge, there's nowhere in the ancient household codes where husbands are commanded to love. Husbands are commanded to rule. Husbands are commanded to rule not too harshly, but they're not commanded to love. And the particular word used for love here is agape, which is the word that Christians and the New Testament uses to talk about the love of Christ, the self-sacrificial, unconditional love of Christ. Similarly, in Ephesians chapter 5, which has a similar code to this, Paul goes a little further and he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved and gave himself up for the church. And so this isn't necessarily a passage supporting somehow the exaltation of men over women, but rather it's a radical inversion, saying the man as the one that has power and authority in ancient culture is to use that power and authority, or rather lay down that power and authority in the way that love does for the sake of lifting up the other. In the same way that Jesus laid himself down for the church, so also, husbands, lay yourselves down for your wives. And so the man here, the husband, is set free in Christ to unconditionally serve, to give his life for for his wife. Those who find themselves in a place that don't have power are set free in Jesus to serve in faith and in hope. Those who find themselves with power are called by Jesus to lay that power down or use it to lift up and empower others. This is the way of Jesus among us. This is where the kingdom takes root in the everyday and the ordinary. Next, Paul turns to children, which would have been common in these codes as well. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And it's an echo of the Old Testament, children honoring parents. If anything, what's remarkable about this is that children, and not just adult children, but children, are included in the instruction of the church. The whole family unit is imagined as a member, a participant in the life of the church. Parents, or fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now, this is an instruction to fathers, but it could as equally be an instruction to parents. That word could be translated the other way as well. Do not frustrate your children. And again, it draws attention to the importance of families for the transmission of faith. You see, in our culture right now, we imagine family as somehow separate from church. We imagine public as somehow separate from the private. We imagine our faith as distinct from our secular lives. We live in all these different spheres. And for Paul, it's all bound up under one thing. This is an instruction to the church, and yet he's singling out parents. He's singling out husbands. He's singling out wives. Interestingly, recently in sociology, there's several books that have been written about how important families are for the transmission of faith. And they've actually found that if families talk about faith and don't practice faith, the faith doesn't get transmitted to children. This is studies of Jews and Christians and Muslims, so it's a shared phenomenon among faiths. But if they talk about their faith and they participate in their faith, kids are great, they have a great nose for hypocrisy. If they talk about their faith and they practice their faith, kids are much more likely to receive the faith. Even if they wander away for some time, they're still much more likely to come back. And so it matters in terms of discipleship, how we parent. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. And now Paul turns to slaves. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only with their eyes on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as though working for the Lord, not for people, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. And here in the instruction to slaves, we see the full power of Paul's logic. For in Roman culture, in Greek culture too, slaves were seen as property, as passive recipients of the orders of the household. They couldn't be citizens, and though they lived with a family, they couldn't receive an inheritance. But their lives now are hidden with Christ in God. And Paul says, you are now a part of an earthly family, or you're now a part of a new family, a new household. And so your master is only your earthly master. You serve a new master. And so whatever you do, however menial or ordinary or unjust it is, know that you are now serving Christ and not your earthly master. And you are doing it, as you are doing it, know that you are due a reward. You are due an inheritance. You now belong to a new family. You have been set free by the sufficiency and the strength of Christ to serve your neighbor in faith and hope. Faith in Jesus and hope for a promised future. Now, over the years, we've struggled with this passage because it seems like a blanket affirmation of slavery. But it's simply an acknowledgement that slavery exists and a way of enacting the kingdom exactly where they are. At the time Paul was writing this, he might have been harboring a runaway slave. So Paul himself in his own actions wasn't always in support of slavery in the ancient world. And today, while we thankfully don't live in a slave economy, we can translate the logic of this text into our own situation. Whether it's in our work or in our identity, we might think we're in a dead-end job. We might be in a place that's boring us to tears. It might seem like we're just working for a paycheck. But I think Paul helps lift the scales from our eyes to see the one whom we really serve. For our workplace, our life out in the world is a site for hope, for kingdom, for faith. For the kingdom of God is among us. And whatever we do, wherever we find ourselves, whatever ordinary and mundane task is in front of us, we are no longer serving whatever earthly master that is, but we are serving the Lord Jesus. And we are doing so because we've been adopted into this new family. And then at the end, he turns to slave owners. Remember, slave owners, you also have a master in heaven. And this is the biggest identity flip in the whole passage. For even if you think you're in charge, you're not. We've been simply set free to become a slave to Christ. All of us, no matter what place we find ourselves. And so all of this epic teaching about the new creation and new life in Jesus, our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. We have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and placed into the kingdom of the Son he loves. All of this points to our immediate life, our immediate relationships in front of us. Things as mundane as husband and wife and raising children and going to work and all the other tasks that are before us. These are the places where the kingdom is taking root. And we can be attentive to the kingdom taking root if we remember that we are now ones serving Jesus in everything that we do. The kingdom is near. In fact, it is among you. And it begins wherever we find ourselves. And so we enter into it and we participate in it by acting in faith, hope, and love in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. In marriage, with our children, in employment, in difficult and in unjust circumstances. In all of these places, the life of Christ can take root. When we find ourselves in positions of power, Christ sets us free to go the way of the cross, to lay that power down, to use that power in love to serve and empower others. Husbands, love your wives. Slave owners, remember that you too have a master. Parents, raise your children well. And so also when we find ourselves without power or without influence in unjust and difficult circumstances, the sufficiency and the strength of Christ sets us free to serve in faith and hope. For we only have earthly masters that will pass away, but we are all due to receive an inheritance because we've been adopted as sons and daughters in the kingdom. Let us pray. Jesus, I pray that we would look at these